The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Those words, you remember, were spoken by our Lord to the woman of Samaria as they met together by the side of the well. And there our Lord, in those wonderful words, gives us the essence of the Christian message. He had come into the world in order to give this well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's put in many other different ways in this gospel. In the first chapter, in the 16th verse, it's put like this. We are told, the apostle says, we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. Same thing. He says later, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now the question we're examining is this. Have we received this fullness, this well of water, this life more abundant, this life which is life indeed? And we have found that in studying the story of this woman of Samaria, and especially our Lord's dealing with her, we have discovered many of the hindrances to our receiving this life. And that's what we are concerned about. This should be the supreme object of our desire and of our endeavor, to get into this position in which we shall never thirst, but have a full and a final and a complete satisfaction. This woman shows so many of the mistakes into which we are all so liable to fall, and we've been looking at them, the various entrances to this. Well, now having done that, which has been mainly negative, we come to the positive side. Let's not forget the negatives. They're very important. We've got to be clear about a number of things. Worship, what is worship? Whom do we worship? How do we worship? And so on. All these, as we've seen, are very important. But now we turn to the positive side. What is the one great essential in this whole matter of receiving this life, this fullness? Now there can be no difficulty about answering that question. The one absolute essential is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I try to show in introducing this whole subject, we have here a very wonderful account of how our Lord brought this woman to that position from her original self-confidence and glibness in her talk about worshipping here and there and so on. He brings her to the place of final and complete submission. There is no hope of obtaining this fullness, this life, unless we believe in him, unless we listen to him. But here arises the great question, who is he? Who is this who speaks in this way and manner? Now here, of course, is the question of questions. This is the vital question. There is no hope for us until we are clear about this, until we are clear about him. And beyond any question, this is the main cause of trouble at the present time. It's with regard to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this person of whom we read in these Gospels and who occupies this central position in the whole of the Bible. This is the great question. Who is he? We'll never obtain what he has to offer until we are clear with regard to this. Well, now, this, of course, is the message of this very season, this season of Advent. It is his Advent. It's all about him. So what can we do better during this season, this morning, next two Sundays, next three Sundays, that's to say including Christmas Sunday itself, Christmas Day itself, what can we do better than consider this great question as to who he is? Why we should listen to him? Why should we submit ourselves to him? It is only as we discover this that we shall be ready to submit ourselves and thereby to obtain this great and glorious blessing. For after all, that is why he came, and this is the essential message of the Christian faith. Well now, here in this story of the conversation between our Lord and the woman of Samaria, we are given great light and instruction on this again. It is a most comprehensive story, this. Yeah. The great central elements of the Christian faith are all here in a most wonderful manner. Now, you notice how this woman feels after the truth. Goes from step to step and stage to stage. At first, she imagines she's just meeting a stranger. He's obviously a Jew, and she's rather amazed that he, a Jew, should have anything to do with her, who is a Samaritan and a woman. We have seen all that. But as he leads her on, she begins to feel after the truth with respect to him. So let me read to you again these verses, which I hope to consider with you during these Sundays in Advent. After our Lord has shown her that he knows all about the immoral state in which she was living. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Then the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now she's advancing. She sees he's a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, we can do nothing more this morning than to introduce this subject. Let me say a hurried word in passing. Isn't it an amazing and an extraordinary thing that it was to this woman of all people that our Lord should have made this great disclosure, this great revelation with respect to himself? The woman of Samaria, a sinful woman. Thank God. There's no hope for any of us but for this. He said himself so often, he said, Think not that I am come to save or to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is the glorious hope of this gospel. It is to this woman of everybody that he makes this tremendous disclosure. Now, you see there in those verses I've just read you how he leads her on from step to step and stage to stage until the final statement, I that speak unto thee am he. But we must consider the steps that lead to this. Because if we are in any trouble about all this, it's very important that we should realize the error of the partial positions, however good they may be. We must come to this final conclusion. Now, let's see, therefore, some of these general principles which are taught here by our Lord in this whole matter of our approach to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These, I say, are introductory and preliminary remarks this morning. What is the first? Well, the first is this. The exclusiveness of the Christian message. Its exclusiveness. If you like, I'll use a stronger term. Its intolerance. Its claim for an absolute uniqueness. Now, that comes out in these words. You worship. You know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now there it is, the statement of our Lord himself. Salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we are worshiping. This is, of course, one of these crucial points, something which is asserted so constantly in the New Testament. We get it repeatedly in this Gospel of John. Later on, our Lord says, you'll find it in the 14th chapter and the 6th verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusiveness, intolerance, uniqueness. He says, I am the light of the world. Now that's an absolute statement, an absolute claim. He that walketh after me, he that believeth in me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He contrasts himself with other shepherds, other people who'd offered themselves as shepherds, who'd come before him. This is, he says, they're all thieves and robbers. I am the door. Well, you're familiar with these. I needn't keep you with them. This is the claim that he constantly makes for himself. And when you go on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and come to the preaching of his first preachers, the people he set apart and called, and to whom he gave the message, and whom he sent out, they began to say exactly the same thing. Peter, for instance, preaching in Jerusalem and addressing the Jewish authorities, the members of the great Sanhedrin, says, this is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Then he goes on, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's an absolute statement. And I gave you an example of it in that reading from the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostle at the beginning. The Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to say, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now this is an absolute claim. And the apostle again says the same thing exactly to the Corinthians. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I mustn't keep you with mere quotations, but why am I doing this? Well, of course, this is the whole essence of the modern difficulty. The modern man resents this kind of statement. And I believe that the church is as she is today because of the confusion, which is so obvious at this very point. The uncertainty with regard to this person and his utter, absolute uniqueness, the exclusive claim of the Christian faith. We are living in what likes to call itself an age of tolerance. We pride ourselves on this. Oh, we said people in the past, they used to be so narrow-minded, so dogmatic. But we, with our enlightenment, we've come to see there's a little bit of good in everything. We mustn't say that this alone is right. We mustn't say that the other great world religions are wrong. We mustn't make this claim for exclusiveness and uniqueness. In fact, there are some who go so far as to say that if you do that, you're denying the Christian message. The whole idea of Christianity is that it's just an easy tolerance, that it's a spirit of give and take, a readiness to agree with everybody as long as people are out for that which is good and helpful and so on, and that there's a little truth in everything. So we are living in an age of which talks about World Congress of Faiths, and we're all one, and doesn't matter whether people even deny the whole of the Bible, still it's all right, there's a little bit of good in everybody, and that is the Christian spirit. And so Christianity becomes nothing but a kind of moral uplift, and the season of Christmas and of Advent is nothing but a season when we talk about goodwill and brotherliness and trying to get together and to understand one another. Now that, as you know, is the typical attitude of the modern men. But I'm here to remind you that that is nothing but a complete contradiction of everything that you get in the New Testament, and especially from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, my dear friends, I'm emphasizing this not because it gives me pleasure to do so in one sense, but for this reason, that there is no hope of salvation apart from this. That is what makes this so important. Our Lord here says, you see, salvation is of the Jews. And that's the claim that is made right through the Old Testament. This is most important. That's why we must keep on reading the Old Testament. There, what you find is this. Here is this nation, the Jews, amongst a number of other nations. Well, now, who are they? This is the vital point. Their great claim, the claim of all their great teachers, psalmists, prophets, patriarchs, everybody else, was always that they were the people of God, that they were not like other nations, that they were different. And indeed, their whole story, of course, demonstrates that fact. They were not already in existence as a nation. God made a nation for himself. He took a man called Abram, called him out of paganism where he lived in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he took this one man and turned him into a nation in a miraculous manner. That's the story, that's the history. So that God was making a new nation, a people for himself. And that is why he gave them the Ten Commandments. He said, you mustn't live like everybody else. You are my people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The other people, they burnt their children in offering to their gods. They ate all sorts of food and so on. These people are told not to do that. They're a separate people, a people for God's own peculiar possession, a people for himself, a part of his great purpose. And it was to these people and to these alone that God was pleased to reveal himself. He gave them the scriptures. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, he makes use of that argument. Where is the Jew different from everybody else? That is the question which was being put to him. He was preaching now to Jews and Gentiles alike. And so he was exposing himself to this charge. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He replies, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, by which he means what we now call the Old Testament scriptures. The other nations didn't have this revelation from God. They hadn't got Ten Commandments and the moral law. They didn't have this great succession of prophets and of psalmists and so on. No, this was special and unique to the Jews. And that's what our Lord means by saying, yeah, salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans, they had the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, but they had nothing else. And our Lord is saying, you're defective. You haven't got the full truth. You don't have the real understanding. And you've misinterpreted even what you've got because you've lacked the teaching of the prophets. Salvation is of the Jews. It's exclusive. You haven't got it, he says to this woman. Now, this is, I say, a very crucial matter. Either this modern thought is correct, or the Bible is correct. You can't have both of them, because they're in blank contradiction to one another. But you notice, this is the claim, and this is the essence of the Christian message. Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is of the Jews, and this one who came out of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul puts it there? In Athens of all places, Athens, the Mecca of all the philosophers, the cultural center of the then civilized world, the great city, proud of its wonderful succession of teachers, all honor to them. I'm not here to detract in any way from the greatness of Greece, and especially of her great philosophers and thinkers. But let's not forget this. It was to them that the Apostle Paul said, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You remember why he said that. He found their city crowded out with temples. God of war, God of peace, God of love. And then amidst these temples, there was this extraordinary temple with this inscription of it, to the unknown God. See, they'd got as far as to discover that there was a God behind the gods whom they thought they knew. There was a mysterious power at the back of them all, and they couldn't find him. They were seeking after him, but they couldn't find him. They were worshipping him as they thought, but they were doing it in ignorance. They knew nothing about him. Why? Well, because they were not Jews. They were relying upon their own thoughts, upon their own reason, their own understanding. They were trying to find him, and they couldn't. So the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to say to them, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And of course he says exactly the same thing in the first chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. Do you remember how he puts it? He says, because when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now here is a categorical statement. The world by wisdom, which means philosophy, human understanding, human thought and endeavor, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now it is an astounding thing to me that the modern world can be talking as it does, and alas, so much of the modern church can speak as it does, in the light of all this. Here is our Lord himself and his chosen apostles who founded the Christian church standing on this one position, that no man by seeking can ever find God. That the world with all its wisdom and all that it has can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now the world has failed to do this. That's what's so important that we should realize. This is not a matter for argument. This is not a matter even for discussion. We are facing facts. The ancient world, with its master philosophers, had failed to arrive at a knowledge of God. And all the philosophers and thinkers who've lived ever since have not advanced at all upon the thinking of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the rest. And today, what is it we know? What is the purpose of falling back upon men's thoughts and ideas, religions which have been started by men, such as Confucianism, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Mohammedanism? All these are man-made religions. What's the point of turning to them and saying there's a little bit of truth in them? They can all help us with their insights, and we must all pool. It's a denial of this gospel. It was because the world, in its wisdom, had completely failed to find God, that God manifested himself and gave the truth concerning himself, first through the Jews, his people, but supremely in this one who came from the Jews according to the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now, I have to start with this because, as I'm indicating to you, it is something which is absolutely crucial. If you don't confine yourself entirely to this book and its revelation, you'll go astray. I mean in these matters, in this question of God, and of worshipping God, and of obtaining this well of water springing up into everlasting life. If you're in any doubt with regard to Jesus of Nazareth, you will never get this blessing. I put it as categorically as that. And again, the history of the world substantiates the contention to the very hilt. Look at all the great men who've lived throughout the centuries. Able men, good men, men endowed with amazing propensities, many of them, the great men of history. But read their biographies, or read their autobiographies, and this is what you'll find. However towering and shining their genius may have been, however wonderful and glittering their achievements, if they didn't know this person and if they hadn't submitted themselves to him, their lives were unhappy. Their lives were disappointing. They go out into darkness. They have nothing to comfort them. They haven't got this final satisfaction. They're at their greatest moments the victims of circumstance and chance. And from the height of their achievement, they can be cast down to the depths of despair and despondency. I would almost make it compulsory reading for all people, especially Christian people, to read the biographies, autobiographies, and memoirs of people of this century who've mixed with some of the greatest men history's ever known. Read them. And what you'll discover is this, that no man will ever have this well of water, this peace, this satisfaction, this rest of soul and of mind and of spirit, except he gets it from Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. This is an exclusive claim. And for the Christian church of all bodies to be doubtful or hesitant or uncertain about this is to deny the very foundation of the whole of the faith. Ye know not what ye worship. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. There is no hope in the world this morning apart from the message of this book. There is no knowledge of God apart from the revelation which we are given here. We must stand on it. We must stand on it what for? Not that we may be dogmatic and arrogant people, but if we have any concern about the souls of men and women, if we are sorry for those who are unhappy, why, it's our duty to tell them not to look anywhere else. This and this alone holds out any hope, and this is full of hope. The exclusiveness of this message. But then I want to show you why this is exclusive and why it must be exclusive. And the reason for that is, and this is my second principle deduced from this teaching, that the message which we have here is a message of God acting, God doing things. And that is what explains the uniqueness. This is the essence of this great message. You remember how Peter, preaching at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, made this point, and indeed even the people, the populace, and all the strangers that were at Jerusalem on that occasion, having listened to the apostles speaking in these strange, unknown languages and tongues, they said, "We do all hear every one of them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And that is what Christianity is about, the wonderful works of God. Go back to your Old Testament. What's it about? Now, the tragedy is that people think of the Bible as if it were a book of philosophy or a book of religion, a book of religious ideas, a book which is just to teach us certain religious ideas. Of course, that's included, but before that, this is a book of the actions of God. In the beginning, God created. That's how it starts. You read your Old Testament, and what you find in the Old Testament is this: God doing things. Of course, man does things, but all man does is generally wrong, and he gets himself into misery and unhappiness, and we wouldn't be here this morning if it were merely the actions of men. Why are we here? Oh, I'll tell you why we are here. Man was made perfect, put into paradise, all was well. Well, how has the world become as it is? It's because of man's rebellion and disobedience, and he brought down misery on himself and on his world. And there he is, he's been muddling in it ever since, thinking he's going to put it right, but never succeeding, buoying himself up on a false optimism, always to be crashing down in the next century. That's been the story of civilization from the very beginning. And we wouldn't be here this morning, and there'd be no hope this morning, were it not for one thing, and that is that God has done things. There's men and women in the garden in misery, hiding themselves behind the trees, and God comes down. They hear the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the evening. And he speaks, and he tells them what he's going to do. And here's our only hope. And now this is the preparation for the coming of the Son of God. This is the anticipation of the gospel. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He is going to do it. And that's what you get in the whole of the Old Testament, as I've been reminding you. God creating a nation, God giving them the law, God giving them the knowledge and the information. You see, it is all the action and the activity of God. And look at the story of these chosen people, these peculiar people whom God makes his own. Constantly they go astray. They're fools enough to envy the other nations. "Give us a king," they said. "Other nations have got a king, we haven't got a king. Give us a king." God gives them a king, and it leads them into endless trouble. And they're always lusting after the way the others lived. They wanted to live the same immoral kind of life, and they didn't want to keep to God's laws. And they always get themselves into misery and into trouble. Other nations come and conquer them, and they would very soon have been finished altogether as a nation and a people, were it not that God comes down and delivers them time and time again. He did it when they were in Egypt. He did it when they were in Babylon. This is the whole story. God acting, God teaching them, God doing things. It's the mighty acts of God. And what is it that happened at Bethlehem so long ago? Well, the answer is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It's God. And you see, that is what makes this message so unique. All the others are men's efforts and endeavors. As I say, your great so-called world religions all have been produced by men. Your philosophies, all produced by men. All your art, all your thinking, every endeavor, it's all the actions of men. And all right, not one of them is exclusive, not one of them is unique for a man to claim for himself. Uniqueness and exclusiveness and finality is nothing, of course, but sheer arrogance. But here we are not dealing with what men has done. The whole point of this is that God has done this. And this is what he's done. And it is because of it is what God has done that it is absolutely exclusive. You don't put God into competition with men. Well, then why do you want to put your Christian religion into a world congress of faiths? That's putting God onto the level of men. Why do you turn to philosophy for help? That's putting God down to the level of men and putting the Son of God into competition with men. It is blasphemy. We must be intolerant about this. The Apostle Paul was. You remember what he says to the Galatians. He'd been preaching there. Churches had been established as the result of his mission in Galatia. But other teachers had come round. And they said, oh yes, so Paul was all right. But of course he doesn't understand it all. He didn't tell you that you must all be circumcised. But you must, you know. It's not enough just to believe the gospel. You must be circumcised as well. And they thought this was an advance and they were turning to it. This is how Paul deals with it. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now that's a very strong statement. If a man comes to preach to you, he says, I don't care if he's an angel from heaven. If he preaches a gospel which doesn't tally with mine, let the curse of God be upon him. He's a liar. Now, my dear friends, if you are concerned about receiving of his fullness, you've got to come to that position. You've got to accept this exclusiveness. Because here, it is God acting, God offering. God hath visited and redeemed his people. It must be the only one, because it is the action of God himself. There's our second principle, then. But now that, in turn, of course, leads on to the next. The third thing that we've got to emphasize is the historicity of this message. What I mean by that is this, that this is a message which is based solidly and comes solely from historical events and happenings. People sometimes put this question, can a man be a Christian still if it could be proved that Jesus of Nazareth had never lived at all? Now, if you're ever presented with that question, if you hesitate for a moment, you are denying the faith. There's no hesitation about this. This faith depends entirely, completely, solely upon the historical fact of Jesus of Nazareth and the truth concerning him. Now, this is, again, one of these crucial points. You see, we are dealing here with a person, not a teaching. Believe me, says this person. I am he. It's all about a person. If we don't get that during this season of Advent, we've missed the whole point. Christianity, I say again, is not a system of ideas. It isn't just a school of thought. It isn't something that you put by the side of other teachings, religions, call them what you like. It isn't that at all. There is an element of teaching, of course, involved, but it's teaching that is derived from a person. The truth about the person. What that person did much more than what he said. What happened to that person much more than what he taught and said. We are not saved by ideas. This is the greatest denial of all of the Christian faith. There are so many people today who seem to think that the Christian faith is just a collection of beautiful thoughts. You know, I say again, I'm not surprised that the vast majority of the people of this country are outside the Christian church. I'm not a bit surprised. Because really they've been told by the Christian church herself that Christianity is nothing but beautiful thoughts, that even if Jesus of Nazareth had never existed and all the facts about him are wrong, you've still got Christianity. Well, of course, the man in the street has got a certain native logic about him. And he says, well, of course, if that is true, I needn't go to those places called chapels and churches. I can do all that at home. I can read books. I can get uplifting thoughts. I can get beautiful thoughts. If Christianity is just being kind and pleasant and brotherly and vague talk about goodwill and fellowship, especially at Christmas time, well, you needn't go to a place of worship to do that. You don't need your Bible. This is something that, well, any man, unless he's really beyond the pale, he believes in that and he likes to do it. And that is what is passing as Christianity today, that we really are already all of us Christians. We don't know it, but we really are. And the business of preaching is just to tell us that we are all right, that God loves us all, and that all is well. So you don't need this special person, Jesus of Nazareth. His being born in a stable, it's unnecessary. It doesn't matter if it's true or not, we're told. Whether he died on the cross doesn't matter. This nonsense of meeting at a communion table, it's all rubbish. It's a bit of folklore. But you see, my dear friends, that's just to deny completely the very essence of the Christian faith. This is all about a person. This table is just telling us that this person was nailed to a tree, his body was broken, his blood was shed. That's history. That's fact. It's as much fact as Julius Caesar conquering this country in B.C. 55 or 54, whichever the latest historian has decided. These, you see, are the things which are absolutely basic and central in these matters. We are dealing, I say, with something which is essentially historical. It is fact. And if these things are not facts, I have no message this morning. There is no salvation. But he says salvation is of the Jews. I am he. It all is historical and centers round this person. And that brings me to my last point for this morning. You see, I'm only giving you general principles, but you've got to be clear about these. It's no use saying I'm interested in Jesus, but I want to know what your approach to Jesus is. Are you just regarding him as a great human teacher, philosopher, moralist theist? If you are, you might as well stop being interested in him. You've got to take him as he is, and these are the principles that control the very approach to him. So I come to my last, which is this. I've been emphasizing the historicity of Christianity, the fact that it is an historical religion. So I end by saying this, that this person is the dividing point of history. He is the dividing point of all time. You see, Christianity is as historical as that. It not only belongs to time, it divides time. Listen to the way he puts it. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. The hour cometh. What's this hour? Listen to him again. But the hour cometh, and now is, it has come. What is this hour that he's talking about? That's one of the most wonderful things we can ever understand. He is simply saying this, you see. He says, I am the dividing point of history. There's a past history. What's that? Well, that's mainly the history of the Jew and the Old Testament. There's your past history. What is that history? Well, I've reminded you of something of it, but we can sum that past history up like this. This is the message of the whole of the Old Testament. It's all looking forward. What's it looking forward to? Oh, it's looking forward to the coming of a person. It's stated in one of the most glorious passages in the whole of the Old Testament, in the 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Why? What's the source of the comfort? Oh, it's this one who's going to come. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. A messenger's going to come saying, he's going to arrive in a wilderness and say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Let every mountain be made low and every valley and hill be, every valley be exalted. Take away the rough places, make everything smooth. The coming of the Lord, and all eyes, all flesh shall see him. He's coming. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. The whole of your Old Testament is looking forward to him. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, gives us a very perfect summary, if you like, of the whole of the Old Testament teaching. Let me read it to you. It's so germane to the whole matter we are dealing with this morning, and it's so wonderful in and of itself. Peter is reminding these people about the salvation of their souls. So he goes on in that first epistle, first chapter of verse 10, to say this: of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What a statement. But you see, it's a perfect summary of the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of this person. What's the meaning of the Paschal Lamb when the children of Israel left Egypt? What's it mean? Oh, it's a prophecy of the Lamb of God that's going to come, that's going to take away the sins of the whole world. The Lamb that was sacrificed morning and evening in the tabernacle and the temple. Same thing. All the types and the shadows. What are they? They're all pointing forward. He's to come. The seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head. The whole of your Old Testament, it's past, but it's looking forward to a new age. The coming of a new time. A glorious time when the Messiah, the Deliverer, will have come. That's the past. But now, he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. The hour cometh, and now is. What hour? The hour that the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to. The hour that the whole of the Old Testament is anticipating. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it afar off and was glad. The hour when God's Son, the Deliverer, is going to come. And he says, the hour cometh and now is. The past is ended. We're in the new age. Here is a new beginning. Now, this is something that we get stated so repeatedly in a glorious manner in the New Testament. I've already quoted Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the times was come. The fullness of the times. That just means this. When all the time of the Old Testament had come to an end, had been fulfilled. Fullness of the times. When God's hour has arrived. The hour that God has had in his mind from all eternity. He has an hour, a fixed point. He knows the end from the beginning. The hour. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Or, if you like it, in the words of the Apostle Paul, again in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and in the first chapter, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God the Father. Listen to this. What a word for a flabby, sentimental, loose-thinking age such as this. But as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. I don't make a Christian assertion at one point and I'm given another question and I take it back. That's yea and nay. You can't say that this is historical and yet be doubtful whether it's historical or not at the same time. That's yea and nay. And the people of this country are outside the church today because the church is saying yea and nay. She's so anxious to please people, to try to attract them to a failing church, that she's saying yea and nay. And the people won't listen, and I don't blame them, for it isn't the Christian message. As God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, the great yes of God, and are in him amen, to the glory of God the Father. He's ended an era. He started a new one. The whole of history revolves round this blessed person that was talking to the woman of Samaria by the side of the well. He not only belongs to history, he divides history. B.C., A.D., before Christ, preparing for him, Anno Domini, the years of the Lord. He is indeed not only Savior, he is the Lord of history. The hour has struck, the hour has arrived. The focal point of all history is in this one person. Who is he? That's the question. And there is only one answer to that question. He gives it himself. I am he, the Savior of the world. God willing, we'll go on to consider his further instruction of this woman of Samaria concerning these vital matters. Now shall we join in singing our closing hymn, hymn number 159. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. 159.